Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word, and as we turn to it now, help us to hear it, to understand it, and to take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some long-distance roads, depending on where you're going, take you through small town after small town. But larger ones, like, say, the Midland Highway, bypass virtually all of them. The milk bars on the main streets that once did a roaring trade from passing traffic have faded into the past. Some towns seem to flourish when they're bypassed, finding new ways to survive economically, while others have pretty much died. That's one of the realities of life, I suppose. Now, over the next few weeks, our New Testament readings are taken from Paul's letter to the church in a town called Colossae. And Colossae was a town that had been bypassed. The main road, which had once gone through the centre of it, had been rebuilt some 15 kilometres away through the new and prosperous city of Laodicea. Colossae declined with the moving of the road. Few would travel through it, but it remained a sizeable place with a mixture of Jewish, Greek and Phrygian population and, as we know, a church. These days the site of Colossae is long since abandoned, but you'd find it in modern-day Turkey, just a few hundred kilometres from Gallipoli. We know the town was hit by an earthquake in about the year 60, and this letter was probably written around that time, but there's no mention of the earthquake, so presumably the letter was written before it occurred, or at least before news of it had reached the Apostle Paul. So what can we say by way of general introduction to the letter itself? Well, one thing to say is that it wouldn't be a bad thing to read through it at home for yourself sometime over this next week or two. It's quite short. It's only about 3.5 pages in my Bible. It's quite a positive letter, unlike, say, Galatians or the Corinthian letters, in that it's not outright critical of behaviour or doctrine. On the other hand, it's clearly written out of concern. Concern that perhaps the Christians in Colossae might get themselves caught up in erroneous thinking, might listen to false but persuasive teaching. It's an attempt, if you like, to set out some positives about Christian faith in order to bolster their defences against error. It seems probable, by the way, that Paul was writing to people who, in the main, he'd never met. There were other churches he wrote to where he knew the people well because he'd been there and lived among them. In Corinth, for example, he stayed for 18 months, so he knew the people he was writing to in those letters. But there are hints in this letter, such as chapter 2, verse 1, that suggests he didn't personally know the believers there. Paul's journeys took him near Colossae, but it seems he didn't visit this town in person. On the other hand, they'd have known of him and presumably recognised his apostolic authority. It's worth reminding ourselves, too, that these early churches had few resources. There were probably no Gospels, as we know them, in written form. They may have seen one or two of Paul's early letters, but that would be all. And we really don't know if they had copies of the Old Testament scriptures. The local synagogue probably did, but how available that was to members of the church, particularly any of non-Jewish background, who knows? What that means is they were very dependent on teachers. There was no local Christian bookstore, for example, where they could get some help from a reliable source. They didn't have their own Bibles at home to read. The New Testament was still largely non-existent. So naturally it was going to come down to those whose role it was to pastor and teach the congregation, and perhaps any visiting teachers who happened to come through. But what if there were other religious voices in town? What if others were sprouting fine-sounding arguments of the kind that Paul refers to in chapter 2? There's no external reference point that's easily accessible to them, and so they're vulnerable. That's essentially the purpose of this letter, to address that vulnerability. So let me highlight some of the points made in these first 14 verses. And you'll notice that a couple of times Paul refers metaphorically to fruit. In verse 6 he says that the gospel is bearing fruit throughout the whole world, and also among the believers in Colossae. Then he writes of his prayer for them, part of which is that these Christian brothers and sisters will bear fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, as some of you know, but as I understand it, bearing fruit is not some optional extra for plants. They can't help it. It's a natural outworking of what they are. So too with the fruit of the gospel. That is, Paul's not saying, you've done a whole lot of good things, fulfilled some religious duty, or acted on your own initiative. He's saying, you've responded to the gospel, and all these other things that are happening are a result of that. This is the evidence that they have genuinely understood God's grace, verse 6, and given their lives to Christ. You'll notice, verse 5, that the gospel is a message. It has content. There's stuff to know about and accept, things to believe. The content's not actually spelt out here, though it is in other places. For example, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day and appeared to many. More will be said about the content of the gospel through the letter, but for now it's the fruit of the gospel, its outworking in their lives, which is front and center. In verses 4 and 5 we find the regular trio, faith, love and hope, that Paul so often mentions together. He's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and of the love they have for all God's people. Now, this faith in Christ Jesus is not some abstract belief in certain details, though it perhaps includes that, a belief that he lived and died and so on. Rather, it's a statement about where they place their confidence and trust in regard to righteous standing before God. Those born Jewish had been used to relying on their status as God's people by virtue of their birth, on keeping God's law, on fulfilling their religious obligations. Others who came from different backgrounds may have had some other basis for being confident of pleasing God. But whatever they'd previously relied on, it was now all about relying on Christ and the righteousness he gives. This in turn fuels love for all the saints, for all God's people, with whom they share this faith, this confidence. But both faith and love spring from their Christian hope, the hope stored up for them in heaven, and about which they have heard in the true message of the gospel. Once again, we're reminded that there's a future dimension to Christian faith. It's not to suggest that we simply shut up shop and wait for Jesus' return, but that we understand the present in terms of the completion to which God is bringing all things. Any idea that here and now is all that there is doesn't fit at all with the New Testament and the way it sees things. Rather, faith and love today are motivated by the hope we have, the hope which is stored up for us in heaven. And then notice that responding to the gospel is about truly understanding God's grace, verse 6. That is his mercy and his generosity to the undeserving. Here is the heart of the message of the gospel, that God treats sinners, the undeserving, with grace. So different to the world, really, where every word, every action can be scrutinized and criticized by those who take it upon themselves to find something wrong with it. Grace runs so counter to what we're used to. And unless we truly do understand God's grace, then we'll never get what the gospel is about. We'll so easily think it somehow depends on us, being good enough, trying hard enough, instead of being about what God has done for us and the righteous standing he graciously gives us, in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. Well, the apostle then goes on to express his prayer for the believers in Colossae. And I'm not sure the words are all in strict logical order. Some of these things go together with each other rather than each being dependent on the one before. His prayer is, first of all, verse 9, that the Colossian believers will know God's will. And that they'll know God's will in the context of Spirit-given wisdom and understanding. Sometimes Christians speak of knowing God's will in regard to particular issues in their lives. Do I go this way or that? But here I'm sure Paul means God's will in general for believers, some of which becomes clear through what follows. The result of knowing God's will is going to be living a life worthy of the Lord, verse 10, and pleasing him in every way. So there's a degree of circularity in the way he writes. But we can take it that these things he's about to spell out ought to be true of every believer, each of us here, you personally and me personally, bearing fruit in every good work. Faith in Christ must inevitably produce good works in our lives, doing good for others, showing kindness and love, works which promote peace and honour God, growing in the knowledge of God. That is, knowing God better, better understanding his character. And just as you get to know me by, perhaps to a degree by observation, but mainly by listening to what I tell you about myself, so it is with God. We know him better by giving time to reading and thinking about his word. That's how we grow in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience. By and large, we're used to having pretty easy lives as Christian believers. Of course, there are individual hurdles we face, but few of them relate specifically to being Christian. Although bear in mind that some do face persecution for their faith even today. And it was commonplace for the first Christian believers. They were treated with suspicion, and many suffered persecution. The capacity to endure came not from inner personal resources, but from God-given power. And Paul prays that the Colossian Christians will have it. And then there's giving joyful thanks to the Father, which makes sense, of course, if the heart of the gospel is God's grace, his generosity to the undeserving. Then the most obvious response is one of gratitude. What else can possibly come higher on the list than giving joyful thanks to God for his grace towards us in Christ? And in case any doubt should remain about what God has done for us, verses 13 and 14 spell it out plainly. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Out of one dominion, and into another, out of darkness and into light. Whatever your experience of coming to Christ, to faith in Christ was, whether it was an intellectual persuasion or for some a more emotionally driven thing, or perhaps there's no memory of it because you've grown up Christian and remember nothing else. But whatever your experience is, the reality of the change is one of being rescued from darkness, plucked from one kingdom and brought into another. We've been seeing lately more than our fair share of rescues on the news, people being plucked from floodwaters to safety. This, however, is switching sides on the largest imaginable scale. Darkness into light. Darkness, no doubt, because of our own blindness, but darkness also because the Prince of Darkness had us in his grasp, which may sound a bit overly dramatic, but it is nevertheless what God's word tells us is true of our former plight and our most marvellous rescue. And again, lest there be any ambiguity or lack of clarity, it's put in the clearest possible terms that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, let me remind you again as we conclude that Paul had never met these people. He'd heard reports of them via Epaphras and perhaps others, but that was all. And yet he can write of them in such exalted terms. Were they perfect? I'm sure they weren't. They had far fewer resources than we do. And it's perfectly possible they knew less about God and his purposes than you and I do. But Paul writes as he does because these things are true of every believer, including you and me. And in our lives too, the gospel is bearing fruit. Whether you know it or not, it may be slow, perhaps painfully slow at times, but it's happening. So keep pressing on, persevere in faith, knowing that God is at work in you. And the gospel is bearing fruit. How about we pray for one another as Paul prayed for the Colossians? Let's pray. God, our Father, please fill us with the knowledge of your will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that we may live a life worthy of you and please you in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of you, being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience, and give you joyful thanks for bringing us into the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.